Well, good morning, guys. We're going to try to get started right away. We have much to do, so we'll see how it goes this first time. But thanks for being up early. Thanks for your interest in maybe delving into a specific book, and hopefully seeing Scripture in a different way. And I say that because how many of you guys would say that you're really familiar with the book of Judges? I think I'd say the same thing. When I went to seminary in particular, I remember going through a course when we were going through this book, and I was shocked that I'd been a Christian for a number of years, and I realized how little I knew about this particular book, even though I knew some of the stories, you know, Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and, you know, some of those other maybe more obscure judges. Perhaps I didn't know, but I was shocked in learning how many things I didn't know. But what was really exciting, which is most exciting to me, is in going through the book of Judges, it totally changed the way I read the Bible today. It has been the most transforming book in my life because it opened up new vistas that I had never imagined, never thought that that these vistas were even there. I was completely taken unawares. But boy, I've been waiting to teach this class for a long time. I'm waiting to go through it. We went through, if you guys remember, if you were back here 7 years ago, we went through the book of Judges, and some of you were here, I'm looking around, but we did it in like three messages, I think. Now we get to do it in four or five, whatever it is. So I'm excited to be able to go through that. But to be able to take a little bit more in-depth look and to be able to pull some things out, this book is an artistic masterpiece. You might think it's just a bunch of stories pieced together, but as we go, I think you're going to find, you're going to say to yourself, oh my goodness, or you might say, oh my lands. But you are going to be, I think, amazed as you go through and say, how did I miss that? Or I can't believe, God is so incredible in writing Scripture. Without saying any more, let's pray and we will jump right in. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, you are not merely one who brings history, but you are the interpreter of history. And Lord, we stand in a better place now than even the disciples stood as they gathered around your son Jesus. Because, Lord, we have the divine interpretation of how we are to think of history, how we are to think of the future, how we are to act in the present. You have recorded all of those things for us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, now we get to look at your word, not merely glance at it as we're looking at a history book, but get to interact with your word. In so doing, we get to interact with you. And so, God, would you open up our eyes? Would you open up our ears? Would you help us, Lord, as we walk through this book to see new things in your law, to see wonderful things in your law? And I pray, Lord, that it would transform our lives dramatically, that we would be a changed people. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I've done for you in those notes, we probably won't go over all of those things. I have eliminated a number of things, but a lot of these notes are just what I would actually teach at Pastor's College going through this book. This is my favorite book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Probably the New Testament would probably be the book of Mark. I love Mark. This book is just a wonderful wonderful book. Let's just go through some basic things, and then we're going to try just to jump right into the text and hopefully get up through Judges chapter 4 today. So we'll see how that goes. But the book of Judges is an apologetic for Israel's monarchy. Now, this is going to be really important. Why don't we just go ahead and say that real quick? Everyone know what the word apologetic means? If someone makes an apology, that means they make a defense. So basically, the book of Judges is a defense for Israel's monarchy. In other words, the writer to the book of Judges wrote this book in order to show the rest of the Israelites that Israel needed a king. That's the basic premise of this book. And as we go through it, you're going to see it over and over and over again. You're going to be like, oh, my goodness, I had no idea that's what it was about. But it's written all the way through the book and it's put together flawlessly. There's an outline here. Someone asked me, is there going to be any homework? Of course. But here's something that's going to help you. I'm not going to give any homework that won't help. Right. But if you could memorize that theme, the book of Judges, an apologetic for Israel's monarchy. Can we say that? The book of Judges is an apologetic for Israel's monarchy. Right? So we got it. That was easy. The outline there, just in three sections, basically the first three chapters will talk about the faltering conquest. Remember from Joshua going into the promised land. So this is that. That's this time period. Then after that, it's going to be these cycles under the judges. So that's where we're going to talk about Gideon. We're going to talk about Samson. We're going to talk about Othniel. We're going to talk about Jephthah. We're going to go through that. That's from 3:7 to chapter 16. And then from chapter 17 through 21, you have this section that basically talks about the anarchy under the Levites. And the Levites were just the priest. Okay? So faltering conquest, 1 through 3:6. And then cycles under the judges are just 3:7 through 16. And then anarchy under the Levites, chapter 17 through 21. So you might think, why are we going to do that? Because it'll be so helpful for you. When you have that outline memorized, I'll be able to say Gideon and you'll be able to tell me where he is. You'll be able to find it in the Bible. You'll be able to put everything into perspective. It's helpful like with if I said Abraham in the book of Genesis, where would you guys think? What would come to your mind? Anything, any chapter come to your mind? Chapters 12 through 25. That's the whole Abrahamic story. And so if you hear, Abraham, where did he sacrifice Isaac? Well, I know it's between 12 and 25. It's 22. Okay. It just gives you a framework to be able to do that. So if you could, that's your homework. So that's not too tough, is it? Just to memorize that theme and the outline. If you don't get it, that's okay. Just come back. It'll be fun. Author's really anonymous. Although the main author may have been an associate of Samuel, unlike Samuel, he did not focus attention on the dangers inherent in monarchy. It's going to seem like this author, in writing the book of Judges, we don't know who he was. Perhaps it was Samuel, or an associate of Samuel. But this we know is, boy, he had a purpose and he had a theme. And most people believe that this book was put in its final form by someone they called the Deuteronomist. That's just basically a fancy word for basically the author. People, lots of folks think this particular book was put together in a number of books in the Old Testament were put together back to back to back by somebody who got them in their final form. And the theme is the same all the way throughout the books. It just picks up from one book to the next book to the next book. So it would be like a sequel. You know, if you were to study, I don't know, and this came to my mind, but if you were to watch movies, Rocky 1, 2, or Star Wars might be better. If you were to watch the Star Wars movies and just see those movies and they were random, but you saw all, how many were there? Five? Is that right? Or six? If you would have seen all of them at different times, you'd be able to say, oh, I see. And you'd be able to put them in order. Well, that's what's happened here. That's what this man, that folks call the Deuteronomist. But basically, the Deuteronomistic history, is basically, propagated by this guy named Martin Note. But anyway, he basically said that Deuteronomy through Kings was put together by one author who wrote during the exilic period. So Anyway, that's theory. We don't know if that's true or not. We know this is God's word and it was put together in final form and this is how we have it. But it's important just to know that, you know what, this book goes together. There's intentionality that the author has given, and we need to pay attention to every single word. And as we go through this, I think you're going to see why. Well, I turn to there on under date written. Basically, the date that this book was written was between the death of Joshua and the inauguration of the monarchy. So basically between 1400 B.C. or so to 1050 B.C. So basically Saul was, remember David was king around 1000 B.C., Solomon about 971 B.C. So this particular book was likely written between that time. So between the time of Joshua's life and the monarchy or the kings that came into being. So there is a problem when we look at the chronology, because in the book of Judges, it says that there are 410 years of judges. It doesn't exactly fit into the allotted time frame that when you try to figure out the history. Remember, Moses led the people out of Egypt, but then it was Joshua who went into the promised land. Well, those 410 years don't exactly make up for the time when they went into the promised land to the time that Solomon was reigning. Basically, the problem, though, is solved with there's overlapping that happens. So many times when they're talking about different kings, there might have been a king that was ruling, but while he was ruling, maybe he was old and there was a younger king that was, kind of co-ruling, was a co-regent during that time. And some of those times overlapped. And if you make allowance for that, then it fits perfectly within that time frame. Right. Got it? Yeah, with that and with Solomon's rule, we have an exact date. I mean, a totally sure date, not only because the Bible says it, but we have all kinds of external evidence. No one would say that everyone would agree when Solomon was king. But if you just take those years and go back to the conquest, basically, there's a disparage of years. We'll get to that when we get through the judges here, and we'll get to that today, actually. So there's this chiastic structure in the book of Judges. Well, what does that mean? Well, it basically, if you can think of a chiasm, you can think of it as kind of this mirror image. And what's happening? Have you ever heard like maybe a good song or maybe a sermon where something will be talked about early and then it will be talked about late, and then another thing will be talked about early and it'll be talked about late? Well, that's kind of like a chiasm. It's like this mirror image that there's this A prime and this repeating of it in A. So basically, just go through this in a little bit and don't fret about this. But it's helpful to be able to know the book here. But basically, A, if you look at A, it says there's an introduction. And in the introduction, you're going to be introduced to Judah and Israel. And there's going to be this Canaanite dismemberment right there in that first section. Well, now look at A prime, which is at the very bottom there where it says epilogue 2. Do you see that? So that's at the very end of the book. At the very end of the book, you have the same thing. You have Israel and Judah talked about again. And the Benjamites, there will be this dismemberment again at the end of the book. B, go up to B, and introduction number 2, Israel will forsake the Lord for a Balaam, and then go to B prime there. And the epilogue, so right near the end again, you're going to have idolatries rampant, and there's going to be the same thing is going to be happening. There's going to be this idolatry again. So if you go here, then you'll have Othniel. Is going to be the first judge that we're going to, who are going to meet. He's going to be an Israelite whose wife is going to be the secret of his success. And one prime there's going to be the story of Samson, and his foreign women will be the secret of his downfall. Two, go to two there. Ehud, who's a, one of the deliverers there. He's going to take a message to a foreign king and slay the Moabite at the fords of the Jordan. There in 2 prime, near the end of the book, Jephthah is going to send messages to a foreign king, and he's going to slay the Ephraimites at the ford of the Jordan. 3 there, Jael, this next story, Jael and Sisera, basically they'll end the war from 4:1 to 5:31. And in 3 prime there, a certain woman will slay Abimelech and they will end the war. So right here at the middle. So here's what we're doing. The same thing started out at the beginning of the book. Then at the very, very end of the book, that same thing's going. A little bit into the book, there's this section. At the very, right before the very end, there, the same thing's being repeated. Over here, now in this section, the same thing's being repeated. Then over here, this is repeating that third thing. And it's like this. This is what's happened. So if you can think of this as the beginning of the book, this is the end of the book. There are all of these things that are placed together. But right at the middle is this, the longest portion of the book of Judges. And it's the personal story of Gideon. And 3 chapters are devoted to Gideon, who is this important judge. And from Gideon on, it's going to go downhill. I would guess as we go through this together, your stomach's going to be sick because it is awful. The things that were going on in the book of Judges. And I remember when I went through it for the first time, going through this book, I just remember I was just sick physically, just like I can't believe that's all this stuff is true. But because I just never had read it, never had understood. But when I understand that the book of Judges was written because why? It's an apologetic for Israel's monarchy, right? Yeah, it makes so much sense. Because what's going on is the theme of this book is going to be, you know what? Judges aren't working. Israel needs a king. Israel needs someone that's going to be faithful. Charismatic judges aren't good enough to be able to lead this nation. We need something else. We need a covenant-keeping king. We need someone who loves God, someone who is faithful. We need a king, and we need one particularly from the tribe of Judah. And that's going to be the theme all the way throughout. And so all of these things are placed in this book for that end, to be able, as the folks would be reading and recounting history, they would come to the same conclusion. You know what? Judges aren't working. We've tried this. It does not work. Every single judge other than Othniel is flawed. Not only flawed, as you go through the book of Judges, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the worst judge in all of Israel, you know who it is? Samson. He is the bottom of the pit. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But the point is that, hey, there is someone out there that needs to be king. And the point is, what's going to happen? The monarchy is going to come. Then they're going to get a king, Saul, right? Then David, then Solomon. But what are we going to learn about the king? They fail. We need another king. We need a real king. We need a king who can fill out these... You know, Solomon and David, you know, they put on this royal robe of king, but their shoulders just don't fill it out. They can't keep covenant. They are faithless as well. But this book is going to point to the ultimate king. It's going to point to Jesus Christ. And he is going to be the one that is going to keep perfect covenant. He is going to be the one who's going to rule his people well. He's going to be the one that disadvantages himself to advantage the people. And as you see in the book of Judges, they do the exact opposite. They're constantly advantaging themselves to disadvantage the people. And it gets horrible throughout the book. But that's the bad news. But the good news is we have one who is a king. We have one who did conquer. We have one who was perfect. So the role of judges, and then we're going to jump right in. The role of judges here, Mishpatim, basically, a judge, what's important to know is a lot of times we think of kind of civil magistrates. When we think of a judge, think of someone in a robe, think of someone, say, you know, with a gavel, guilty, not guilty, that kind of stuff. And there is a little bit of that with Deborah and with Samson. They might be an exception to that. But primarily, when that word is used, judges, this is what it always means. It means a military leader. It means one who was spontaneously raised up by God to deliver God's people from an oppressor. It means one who's endowed with God's spirit. So that's how you need to be able to think about these judges. They're not people sitting in robes with gavels. They are deliverers, and they are deliverers who God has empowered, and they are leading the nation of Israel. So that's who those judges are. Now, when we get to Deborah, we'll talk about that. So that'll be fun. But faltering conquest. Okay, so we're just going right into that first section. Remember, we talked about those three sections. The faltering conquest and the cycle of the judges, then the anarchy of the Levites. OK, so we're just right now we're in section one and we'll be here all day. OK, any questions or thoughts? Anyone feeling, oh, my goodness, what have I got myself into? That is such a good question. Because you know what? This is what we have to do. And I forgot to say this. That was so helpful. This is what we have to do. We have to allow Scripture to tell us what to believe, right? Because my tradition can be wrong. My little song tape that I put in for my kids, you know, when they were going to sleep, that could be wrong too. What we want to see is, okay, and that's why it's going to be so fun going through this book. What did the author want us to hear and know? What did the author want the original audience to know and to do? That's why someone writes a book. What did the original author want the original audience to know and to do? That's why books of the Bible are written. So, for instance, the book of Genesis is not written just for history to say, okay, this happened, this happened, this happened. That's part of the rationale, but there's a greater rationale that Moses is trying to teach the Israelites something very, very important. Not only teach them, but he wants to motivate them to do something. But that'll come when we teach the book of Genesis one day. But that goes for every book. We need to always ask ourselves, what was the authorial intent? In other words, what did the author intend for the original hearers to hear and to do? If you ask yourself that question, that'll keep you safe. That'll keep you from making songs that are wrong or emphasizing things that the author's not emphasizing. And so that's why when we go through this book, we're going to see, oh, wow, I didn't realize perhaps that the author of this book, who ultimately is God, the Holy Spirit guiding the writer of this book, that the author of this book actually wanted to convey information in order to motivate God's people to seek him. That's why every book of the Bible is written. But any thoughts? Okay, let's just jump in. Faltering conquest. Well, here in the first section, there's basically these two introductions that happen here in the book of Judges. So go ahead and just open up your Bibles there. And basically in the first introduction, we're going to have just a looking back to Joshua's generation. And there's this focus on the Israelite connection of the tribes. There's going to be this focus of, hey, what happened to Joshua and all these tribes that went into the promised land. And so Judges is going to give us a little bit of history into that. Let me ask you this question. How many of you guys were able to read the book of Judges before you got here? Anyway, great. Anybody able to, if you get an opportunity over the next few weeks, try to try to read as much as you can, because that'll be really helpful, help you be familiar with some things, and it'll help us really to be able to dig in a little bit more. But basically there in that first introduction, it's just really looking back on what happened at the beginning stages of Joshua in the Israelites as they were going from the Exodus, going into the Promised Land, and how they began taking the land. So that's what's happening in the very first couple chapters there in the book of Judges. But it explains politically why the Canaanite altars there were left. Someone read Judges 1:19 for us. Good. So politically, this is the reason why they couldn't drive everybody out of the land. Now, people are living in the land and they realize that, you know, many years later that, hey, why are the Canaanites here? Why are these people in the land? Well, Judges is going to tell them. This is why they're in the land. And politically speaking, it says because this is why the Canaanite altars were left, because these people had iron chariots and they were these great warriors. But the second introduction tells us something a little bit different. The second introduction, it looks ahead to the era of the judges. It focuses on Israel's relationship to the Lord and the judges. But it explains theologically why the Canaanite altars were left. Someone read chapter 2, verse 22. And someone else read chapter 3, verse 4. Good. So this is theologically why these Canaanite altars and that kind of stuff were in the land. So not just iron chariots. That was physically the reason. But there was a spiritual reason going on. God was explaining to them, to the hearers and to us, that no, it was much more than just iron chariots. That's not why. Someone read 3:4. So basically, the rationale theologically is, you know what? These Canaanite altars were in the land because the people, the question is, will they keep the way of the Lord? Will they obey his commands? And the answer is going to be, as you go through Judges, guess what the answer is going to be? No. And so it's going to give the folks an explanation who are going to think, you know, why in the world are all these idols all around? Why are we a nation that is so corrupt? And some folks might say, well, because the iron chariots, that's why, and all the Canaanites were here. But no, the people that are reading the book of Judges, they're going to get from the altar, no, no. God was allowing that to test them, to see if they were going to be faithful, to see if they were going to go trust him and do what he says. But notice there in 1:1, in the introduction here, it really depicts the success of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. Now, someone read chapter 1, verse 1 for us, 1 and 2. Good. Why do you guys think that the book would immediately start with this question? Who will go up? What's the answer? What tribe? Remember, they're going into the Promised Land. What's the answer? Judah. Now, how does that make Judah look? Pretty faithful, pretty courageous, pretty daring. That's how Judah's going to look in the book of Judges. In fact, if you're from Judah, like Othniel is going to be from Judah, he's going to be the best judge. If the people from Benjamin are going to look really bad. Now, who would be from Judah that's going to later be a king? David. Who's going to be from Benjamin that's going to be a king? Yeah, Saul. That's going to be. And what's going to happen is this author is going to say, oh, no. The correct line for the kings in Israel is not Benjamites. Look at all the Benjamites. And you'll see as we go through, the Benjamites are betrayed horrifically in this book. But Judah, I mean, it's almost as if, not completely, but it's almost as if the author completely ignores Judah's faults, because he has some. The folks that come from that line. Judah himself certainly had some. But the point is, right in this book, Judah's going to be given first place. Why? Because remember, this book is going to be an apologetic for a king, especially from the tribe of Judah. But Benjamin, look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Someone read that. So right off the bat, now it's going to get where this is just kind of tickling you a little bit here, just massaging your shoulders as you are beginning to read. But this, as we notice, as we go through this book, this is going to become a major theme. This who should be king? Because there's this battle. Should it be someone from Benjamin, like Saul, because he was the first king, and then David came after? Well, a lot of folks didn't like David, right? A lot of folks didn't like David's line. Right. Who was in David's line that might cause some problems? Who was one of David's ancestors that might cause some problems that people say, no, someone from that tribe, no way they should be king. Yeah. Rahab. Who else? Ruth. Yeah. I mean, someone who's a Moabite, they're not allowed to even be in the temple for four generations. Right. So you can see the people as these kings are being raised up, the struggle that's going on. Well, the book of Judges is going to help people with that struggle. It's going to help them to see, no, the king should be from the line of Judah. But so introduction there, heir of the judges down there on B. I'm on page 4. I'm not sure what page it is for you guys. But there's the heir of this judges. There's the two contrasts comparing Joshua, who is faithful, to Israel and these judges who are not going to be faithful. And Joshua is going to be one who keeps covenant, who's faithful to God. And as he is faithful to God, what's he going to do? He's going to take the land. But these other people, they're not going to be faithful. And what's going to happen with them? It's going to be misery. It's going to be horrific throughout the book. But there's this important cyclical or cycle, that just means cycle, pattern that happens throughout the entire book here. Someone read verse 11, chapter 2. Yeah, there's going to be this cycle in every single one of these incidences here where there's going to be, look at the cycle. There's going to be apostasy. People are going to wander away from God. Now, this goes for every single one of the stories. This where would be really helpful, because next time, if you can read the Gideon story, it'll be helpful for you. But there's this apostasy. People fall away from God. Secondly, after that, the Lord will then hand them over to an oppressor. Someone from another nation will come and attack them. And it'll say, Scripture will say, God gave them into this hand. But then the people will cry out and they will say, please help us, Lord, help us, Lord. And fourthly, God, when that happens, God will raise up a judge. So he'll raise up a Gideon. He'll raise up, an Othniel. And fifthly, there, the people will be delivered. So every single story here, there's just this cycle that's going. There's apostasy. They fall away from God. Then God will raise up an oppressor. When God raises up an oppressor, then the people will say they'll have it really bad. Maybe if you can think about it this way, people in America maybe have gone away from the Lord. God raises up maybe an economic crisis that gets people's attention. Then what do people do? People cry out to the Lord. Then God sends a deliverer, and that's going to be in the form of these judges. And then from there, after God sends the deliverer, the people will be delivered. But then a short time thereafter, that cycle is going to continue. So look at there in Roman number 2, cycles under the judges. Many people see the book of Judges as a downward spiral, this increasing immorality and disobedience. So as you go through the book of Judges, with Othniel, things are going to seem to be going really well. But then there's going to be this downward spiral where things get progressively worse. Not only is that going to be happening with the people, but the judges are going to reflect this downward spiral, starting with Othniel, who no fault is going to be found in this guy. But it's going to end with Samson, who's going to be the most degraded of all the judges. Finally, the book ends with the nation totally corrupt and in complete chaos. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Israel needs a king, one who keeps covenant. This is going to be this refrain. Everyone does what's evil in their own eyes. Israel at that time had no king. In other words, the author's going to be saying, hey, everyone's doing terrible. That's because we don't have a king to lead us. We don't have somebody who's keeping covenant. We need a covenant-keeping king. So here you can look at the judges, and there in bold are the major judges: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah. and Samson. There's also some minor judges there that don't get the as much of a storyline. They were judges as well, but they didn't play major roles. And so the author includes them in the history, but he's focusing on these particular judges. Why do you think he's focusing on these particular judges, these major judges? Six major judges or six minor, but why do you think he's focusing on these? Just because he likes their names? Not necessarily, but that's a good answer. Why would an author pick a particular judge to be able to elaborate on? There are pressers for all of them. But wouldn't this make sense that the author is choosing to elaborate on these major judges because it's going to support his theme? It's going to support what he wants the people to know and understand and learn from these people's lives. Very good. Yes, that's exactly what's happening. And you know what? That happens everywhere in Scripture, right? When Moses is writing the book of Genesis there in Egypt about 1446 or after, there's thousands of years of history before that, right? Well, what does he do? He picks certain things in the book of Genesis and he relates them. Story of Babel, Abraham. Why does Moses do that? He's got a couple thousand years to be able to choose from, but he's very selective in his choosing. Why? Because he's got a purpose. He's not just writing, okay, here's some stuff that happened. Okay, the Exodus. Okay, here's some stuff that happened. Okay, Leviticus. Okay, here's some stuff to do. No, he's got a purpose in writing, and so he's very selective. And it's the same way with Scripture. Scripture is always selective. Those certain incidents, those certain themes, those certain people that are most important for us, for you and me, we need to know about this judge. We need to know about these people. And so that's what will happen. So when you look, what will it tell you in the book of Judges when the author takes the most time to be able to talk about Gideon? What does that tell you? Yeah, he's a pivotal character. Yes. And probably he's not the most corrupt, but he is this pivotal character. And it's like, hey, on this guy, I want to take time. I want to make sure to take more time than with, you know, Shamgar or someone and just take a couple sentences. You know, because that's all he does with some of these minor judges. Just takes a couple sentences. That's it. That's all we know about them. Two sentences. But then Gideon is just three chapters. You know, it's like, wow, what's going on? Well, the author says this is important for us to stay here, to linger a little bit and learn what God would have us to learn. Well, look here at Othniel. So someone read chapter 3, verse 6 for me. And so here's this incident. Remember, here's supposed to be this nation who serves God alone, that God's just delivered them from the Egyptians. And God's calling them. Remember, he's given them the law. He's told them that they're to have no other gods before him. But notice here, they are serving other gods. And here in chapter 3, all of a sudden, we meet Othniel. Notice what tribe Othniel's from. What tribe's he from? Yeah, he's going to be the first judge over Israel. He's going to be this ideal judge. So the people will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will raise up, verse 9, the Lord will raise up a deliverer. This is Caleb's younger brother. He marries Caleb's daughter Akesh for capturing this certain city. But he will go on and defeat this king in Mesopotamia, and he'll deliver Israel for 40 years. There's no flaw mentioned concerning his character. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Othniel have flaws? Right. But the author's not mentioning any of them. What does that tell you? Yeah, he's highlighting certain character traits about this judge that the other judges didn't possess. Yes, very good. Caleb's family legacy. Let me read you Numbers 32:11 and 12. Surely none of the men who came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. That's Caleb's family legacy. That's Numbers 32, 11 and 12. But there's this family legacy of these individuals that have followed God wholeheartedly. But notice there's this focus in this story on Yahweh, on God, on his involvement. It's explicitly stated at every stage of the cycle. It's God who's raising up the deliverer. It's God who's going to deliver the people. Yahweh or God is put there in the forefront of the story. Now, as we get on in some of these cycles, God's not going to be mentioned at all. God's not going to raise up somebody. He's just going to volunteer. That's going to happen a little bit later. But secondly, we come to Ehud. Someone read verse 12 for us there of chapter 3. Good. Keep going. Now, what do we get for the description of this guy? Ehud, what about him? He's left-handed. You know what Ehud means? Son of my right hand. But what does the author want you to know? He's left-handed. Good. What else does the author want you to know? So that's going to play into it here. What else does he want you to know? He's a Benjamite. Okay. So that's going to be interesting. So the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, why is Scripture telling us that? Yeah, it's remember, everything this author is going to be writing is going to be purposeful. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. And he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, so he paid this tribute, but he walked past these idols that were outside of the limits where the king was. He walked by these idols and he had an idea and he came back. And he comes back to the king there and he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Now, let me ask you, the Bible is very descriptive. But it is also tactful at times. There's going to be times in the book of Judges it's going to be gritty. So, book of Judges is gritty. You guys, do you realize that? Okay. So, what is that? What's going on here? Okay, good. The younger folks back there smiling. Yep. So, that's what's happened. So, Ehud turns back to Eglon with the claim of a secret word and the king there, Eglon, thinks that it might have a divine oracle since he had just passed the idols. Then, in this moment of opportunity, left-handed Ehud, he slays Eglon with the sword. And what happens? Remember, the fat closed over the blade. And it says in verse 22, and the dung came out. Now, read verse 22. Who has the NIV with them? Read verse 22. Mm-hmm. Here's something that's missing. It's not in there. It's in here. But for some reason, they decided not to put that in there. Well, the point is here that Scripture is very earthy. And I'm not trying to say, hey, don't read the NIV. I'm not saying that at all. I love the NIV. Love that translation. But remember, NIV is a dynamic equivalent. They're trying to get the major thrust. And they're not as wooden, translating every single word as the ESV would be, King James would be like that, the NAS, it's just a different philosophy. But the point is here, Scripture is very earthy, it's blunt. What happens is, later on in the story, is Eglon's fecal smell, the guards will be waiting outside the chamber, and they will say, oh, he must be relieving himself. And what's going on here is Ehud goes and he kills this man, and he shuts the door, and Ehud escapes. He kills the king in the midst of his palace, in the midst of all of his guards around him, and the people that are supposed to be guarding him, they say, oh, you know, my master is basically, you know, relieving himself. And it's just this irony that's going on there that the author's trying to pull out here. But in evaluation of looking at this kind of incident, what happens is this defeated nation is defeated by deceit. It's not this glorious victory. It's ironic. Ehud means son of my right hand. Yet he uses this treacherous tactic. Oftentimes, the left hand also often symbolizes treachery and comes from the rejected tribe of Benjamin. We're going to see that a little bit later in this book. But it's not totally a negative evaluation. It's ambiguous deceptions often used in warfare and spying. But Yahweh's role, God's role, it's not prominent. There's no mention of God's actions. Well, Ehud's commendable in his willingness to take personal risks for God without explicit assurances, unlike Gideon, from God that what he does will succeed. But there's just this, okay, he's delivered this the nation of Israel, but it's just kind of it's kind of graphic. It's kind of it just has a taste to it that begins to paint a larger picture of what's going on in the nation of Israel. Then we get Shamgar. He's the first minor judge, only given one verse. He delivered Israel in a single-handed act with an agricultural instrument and ox goad. That's just kind of like a long pole. And he's introduced with a non-cyclical minor judge formula, after him was. So every minor judge is introduced that way. After him was, that's how all the minor judges are introduced. But then we come to Deborah and Barak in chapter 4. And this is where it starts to get really, really fun as we begin to look in this book. Deborah is this positive figure, but she's seen within this downward spiral of the book. Deborah's and Jael later in the story, chapter 4, zeal for Yahweh is contrasted with the lack of faith and leadership displayed by Barak and the Israelite men. Here's what we're going to do, because we're right out of time. How about this for homework? Can you read chapter 4 of the book of Judges? And here's what I want you to do. Pay attention to every detail and try to see if you can see from the beginning of chapter 4, if you can kind of anticipate what's going to happen. Okay? And next time we will go through. Here's what don't do. Don't look at your notes. OK, just read chapter 4 and just try to anticipate what is going to happen. But remember that the author, as you're reading, I want you to have like new glasses on. If you haven't read this way before, you want to be asking yourselves, OK, what is the author trying to convey? What is God trying to convey here in this chapter about Deborah? About Jael? About Sisera? About Barak? What is the author trying to convey about the men who are supposed to be leading Israel? If you're thinking along those lines, that'll help you perhaps see some things that might you might pass over if not. But this chapter is just an incredible piece of artwork. So we're going to read chapter 4. And we're just gonna do the theme, because we already know that. Judges is, Jeremy, what's Judges? What's the theme there? Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. The writer of the book of Judges is just saying, you know what? Israel needs a king. Okay? You can just remember it that way. Good. And then we're just gonna get that outline in our mind, right? Just faltering conquests, right? Cycle the judges, then the anarchy under Levites. And so we're just gonna get that. And then we're just gonna read chapter 4. And next time we will jump into Deborah. If you want to get ahead, you can go ahead and read the Gideon story, 6-9, if you want to do that as well. Any questions or thought? I know the first time we really had to do some, we had to provide a framework a little bit. So some of that stuff might be, oh man, chiastic structure, and oh boy, that's kind of, whew. It's okay. You'll see it as we go. Just being introduced to it As we go through this a little bit, you'll be able to see it a little bit more clearly. And we're gonna see that in Judges chapter 4, especially. So think about that, too. When you're going through the book of Judges, when you're reading chapter 4, remember how we talked about, remember many times that writers, the convention was of the day was to use a certain structure. Remember we said that was a chiasm. Remember kind of mirror image. There's this part of the story. Then there's this part of the story. Then there's a little bit closer. There's this part. Then there's this part. Then there's this part. And then this part. There's this part. And then this part. And then right in the middle, that's the author's main point. That's what the author's trying to convey. That's the major thrust, of the story. And so people back then would be reading this, and they would be aware of the conventions of the day that these authors were using. Like if I was to say, once upon a time, what immediately are you going to do in your mind? Yeah, hey, everything he says after that's not true. It's a fairy tale, right? That's a convention that we use, and we understand it. That's a form that we use, right? If I said, dear whoever, immediately you know that what's the form I'm using? Yeah, a letter form. And so now your thinking is totally different, because when I say once upon a time, and I might be telling the story, you already have. No, I'm going out of true history. I'm going into fiction over here. I'm going into the category of fairy tale. And so you're understanding all this stuff through fairy tale. Well, that's how Judges chapter 4 is, too. It's the same way. It's not fairy tale, but it's this chiastic structure, this chiasm that is basically building and going to basically have this one main point in the middle there. OK, this is why it's so cool. And I thank you so much for being here in this class. If you stick with it, I'm willing to bet that you're going to see scripture different, and it's going to open up things to you you've never seen before. At least that's what it did for me. And it continues to affect me and help me because I'm becoming a little bit more aware of these different conventions that these authors are using, but I'm beginning to see not just the author's intentions, but as I see the author's intentions, whose intentions am I seeing? God's. And I'm seeing more clearly, this is what God wants you to know. Bruce, don't minor, or don't major on the minors. Major on the majors. It's like our 1 Corinthians stuff, right? Hey, Corinthians, don't major on tongues. If you want to major on something, major on love. That's what you major on. And you know what? If you want to major on a spiritual gift within the gathered assembly, don't major on tongues. Do what? Major on prophecy. Yeah. Why? Yeah, because that builds up the church, it edifies the church. Well, you begin to see, yes, that's what Paul's trying to do. That's what God's trying to do. That's the correction that's coming to the Corinthians, because they're not doing that. They're just kind of reading through. They would be reading through this. OK, picking out this. Then all of a sudden you see Samson as God wants you to see Samson. You see Gideon as God wants you to see Gideon. You see David as God wants you to see David. And most importantly, you see Christ as God wants you to see Christ. Well, let's pray because we're over. Lord, we thank you so much just for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we're excited about your word, because in it we learn about you and we get to know you better. We get to understand you and what you like and what you prefer and things that please you. And that's what we want to do. We want to know you better so that we can please you, God. And would you help my friends here this week as they're doing their quiet time, would you help them just, Lord, to encounter you, not just maybe learn some things, but Lord, my prayer for them and my prayer for myself is that we would encounter you and we would love Jesus more this week than we have in the past. Lord, so would you help us to do that? We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.